Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would make us attentive to your word this day, that you would use it to guide our thoughts and to direct our lives, that the things that we hear, our Heavenly Father, will find practical application day by day, that this will not be a word that merely we hear, digest for a moment, and then move on to other things. That it becomes very much a part of the pattern of our lives, the very seedbed from which our lives spring. And so grant the increase to your word, we pray, knowing that Jesus came forth for this purpose, to preach the word. Help us to hear the voice of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember that time, seems an age ago now, when the Newport Power Station was being planned and there was lots of scientific debate about the pollution potential of the powerhouse, the fact that it would be located so close to the city and to residential areas. And as you drive around the state, there are other such powerhouses. But have you ever stopped to ponder the beauty and the significance of powerhouses? I hadn't really before. I remember when I was doing my chemistry degree, we did a project on the powerhouse at Newport on its pollution output. But the whole concept of beauty, the whole idea not just of aesthetic nature of a powerhouse, but how the powerhouse actually defines our modern culture, never occurred to me. Until in more recent times, last year actually, I came across a statement to the effect that the powerhouse is the temple of the modern industrial age. The temple of the modern industrial age. By which I don't think they were saying so much that that's where we gather to worship, but that we rely upon the powerhouse to live. That so much of our work life, our recreation life, our daily life is connected to the existence of the powerhouse. And that without it, the modern world wouldn't exist. It's the source of enablement for much of what we do. My question is, what is the powerhouse of your life? Your often very busy life. The world seems to be working at a frantic pace. We have the aid of incredible technology, and the promise was that it would free up time. And yet we seem to work harder. It seems that instead of computers giving us time for relaxation, what they have done is enabled us to cram more into our work life, with the result of greater stress and pressure. Not only are we busier than ever, we also find ourselves, I believe, more easily distracted by that busyness in our lives, distracted from what ought to be the priorities of our life, with the result that people and relationships often suffer. The result for us can be even more serious, with the stressful and demanding responsibilities of work, family life, community, and even church bearing down upon us. It may be that we have little time for a meaningful and useful spiritual life, and find little spiritual vitality and energy, that we find ourselves having to regularly find ways to recharge ourselves because we feel so spiritually flat. We may even find ourselves distracted from spiritual motivation as well as goals and activity in the very kingdom of God that we have been brought into by grace. Now, I'm not saying that the cause of all that is the powerhouse, but it does raise the issue of what is happening in our heart. And what is the powerhouse of our spiritual life and activity? As we wrestle with that, we need to remember, of course, that we're not the only ones that find ourselves under the pump, caught up in the busyness of life. It's not just a modern issue. As we turn to Mark chapter 1, we look at Jesus and we see the busyness of the life of Jesus just in a couple of days that are set before us. The busyness in verse 29 in terms of the synagogue, the ministry there, and then that night, and through the night, at least into well into the night, and probably longer, as multitudes of sick people were brought to Jesus to heal. And it's not just the labor that's involved in that, it's the intensity of dealing with people that would have been draining and demanding upon him. In verse 40, we see that a leper came to him, imploring him. It just seems to never stop. What enabled Jesus to go on? What enabled Jesus to focus? Jesus' life was a busy life. And indeed, we would say anyone who is truly serving God will find that life is busy. But in this passage, particularly verses 35 to 39, in the midst of the busyness of Jesus' life and the call to keep at it, and the human solution for that busyness that is somewhat set before Jesus there by his own disciples, in the midst of all that busyness, Jesus shows us how to handle the busy day. But more, it shows us where his concern really lay and where ours ought to be also. We see, first of all, then, the priority of prayer. As we turn to verse 35, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed, says Mark. Jesus found a quiet place, not just to meditate, not just to reflect on the day, not just to quieten himself down, but to be busy in prayer, to be busy with his Father. He sought a desolate place, a remote place, a place, yes, away from people and the context of his ministry. And that he did so while it was still night, that is, dark. He arose, we read, he slipped away to be alone with his Father. Not just to be alone, but to be alone with his Father. The gospel record is abundantly clear that this was not a unique instance, but rather it's descriptive of a pattern in the life of Jesus. Indeed, in Mark's gospel, Jesus goes alone to pray three times, the case that we have written here. Then in chapter 6, before the miracle of walking on the water, we read in verse 46 that Jesus went alone up into the mountain to pray. And of course, in chapter 14, from verse 35, we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And though he sought the encouragement and comfort of the prayer life of his disciples, that they would pray with him, he asked them to stay back so that he would go forth and pray alone. In fact, as we read through the Gospels, there are many examples of Jesus praying. Interestingly enough, in Luke chapter 3, verse 21, as Jesus went through his baptism, Luke tells us that he was praying as he was baptized. Before choosing his disciples, we read in Luke chapter 6 that Jesus spent time in prayer. He bathed that decision, that new moment in his ministry, with prayer. On the Mount of Transfiguration, we read that as the divine glory broke through into the human nature and he was transfigured before his disciples, that this was occurring in the context of Jesus praying as he was in communion with his Father. In Matthew 14, when the people would press in upon him, we find that he went up into a mountain to pray. And of course, as we've seen, on that dark night of his soul in the Garden of Gethsemane, he fell on the ground and prayed. And there upon the cross, he prayed. And so we see here, in the midst of a demanding period of ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ sought communion with his Father in heaven. And what we're to understand from this surely is that prayer was not just some kind of religious duty for Jesus. It was a pattern of life well spent. Or if you like, it played a central role in his life and ministry. Mark here is making known the busyness of the activity of Jesus in dealing with demonic-possessed people, with those who are sick. And yet in the midst of that busyness, suddenly, somewhat unusually almost, we have this interlude that indicates where Jesus was putting a priority as a man of prayer. And so we can say that his ministry is done in the spirit of prayer. It's underpinned by prayer. He knew what it was to walk in fellowship with God. In fact, that ministry was an expression of that fellowship with God. In this practice and priority of Jesus to pray, surely we are reminded of his humanity. That even though he was the Son of God, he chose not to use his powers as God. Instead, he chose to live in dependence upon his Heavenly Father so he could show us how to live the same kind of life he did, filled with the Spirit, walking in prayer. Warren Wiersbe says this was the source of his power. For Jesus served on earth just as you and I must serve, by faith, depending on the power of the Spirit. Surely then we should find this pattern of Jesus to be both instructive and directive. In finding opportunities to pray was important to Jesus in his perfect humanity and wisdom. How much all the more so is it important for you and I in the midst of our imperfections and often confusions of life? If Jesus prepared for ministry with prayer, if in the midst of ministry Jesus broke for prayer, how much more so do we need to? As one person said, a late night did not stand in the way of the early morning. For Jesus knew that the secret to a successful day is time spent alone with God. But surely the point is not the time of the day, though there may be wisdom in finding quietness in the early hours of the morning, like Luther and John Wesley certainly testify to. The point, though, is not the time of the day that is being stressed, but rather that we make time in our day. The point is that prayer ought to be seen by us as a vital priority for our day, not just a religious habit that we undertake, because when we were discipled as young Christians, we were told, now you have a duty to pray. You need to be in a relationship with your God, and that means to talk to him. All those things are true. But what Jesus is showing here is his delight in prayer. Not just the duty of prayer. He's communing with his Father. And any discomfort, any lack of sleep, anything else that might stand in that way was pushed aside so that he could spend time with his Father. For Jesus, this was the time that he found for quiet, undistracted communion with his Father. It may not be your time, but the question is, what is your time? Do you assess your life regularly, your days? What is the best time for you to get aside to be with the Lord? But perhaps even more importantly, do you take it? Do you take it? Or do you allow other things to swamp it to the point sometimes where you're not spending time with the Lord in prayer? Yes, you may still be praying over your meals. You may be praying together as your family and in set times, and you're praying within church. But has our lives got so busy that we're not attending to our relationship with God? Andrew Bonar, the great Scottish preacher of the 19th century, was renowned as a man of prayer, and he had three rules that governed his life. One, he said, was not to speak to any man before speaking to Jesus. You've got to love that one. Not to speak to any man before speaking to Jesus. Secondly, not to do anything with his hands until he had been on his knees. That doesn't mean that you have to get on knees, that this is a biblically mandated pattern for prayer, but that's the way many godly saints throughout the centuries have found it best to pray. Usually because it stops them from falling asleep, but people have been known to fall asleep on their knees. Techniques aren't the answer, it's the heart. And God understands the weakness of the flesh. Not to do anything with his hands until he had been on his knees. Thirdly, not to read the papers until he had read his Bible. He was a man of prayer and committed to pray. Now, they're his rules. They're not a universal law. But in them we see how he himself sought to apply the principle that we see here established by Jesus. The simple reality is that if Jesus needed to spend time with his heavenly Father in prayer, we need to recognize that we do also. And we need to ask questions as to whether or not we do put it into practice and how we go about it. And do we discipline ourselves so that it is no longer a discipline but a practice, a habit that we delight in, no longer a duty but a joy? We ought to be asking ourselves the questions, how can I do this better? Jesus made his prayer life a priority, and so must we. We need to recognise, as often we'll see on signs at churches, on the backs of cars, if you are too busy to pray, then you are busier than God wants you to be. It was Corrie ten Boom who asked, is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tyre? My father-in-law was driving back from a caravanning trip during the week and got the message that they had arrived home safely, pulling the caravan with his new car. And as we spoke, the news filtered out that they actually had a hole in the tyre, and by the rear tyre, and by the time they had stopped, it had shredded. And they were so thankful for the spare wheel. But that was its purpose, wasn't it? It's not something you rely on through the moments, but for the emergencies. Is that how we treat prayer? Asked Corrie ten Boom. It's a good question, isn't it? I'm afraid for too many of us, or too often in our lives, even though we seek not to be so, that our prayer time is spare tire time. The source we look to only when our journey is ground to a halt. When things are dangerous, beyond our control or our ability to perceive a way through or forward. But really it ought to be the steering wheel that controls the direction of the car, that controls the direction of the car of our life. And Jesus teaches us that as he goes aside to pray. And indeed he illustrates it when we see next the precision of perception. For we immediately find in verse 36 that his time of prayer is interjected by the excitement and the enthusiasm of Peter and other disciples. We're not told who they are. It probably was Andrew and James and John, as they've already been mentioned. But the force of the Greek here is that this word searched has the idea of diligently searching. They went everywhere looking for him. This wasn't just a casual search. It had impetus. They really wanted to be in touch with him. They had an important message for him. And the sooner he got it, the better. And when finding Jesus, they excitedly tell the message, the news of the gathered crowds. And they call him to come back. You know, we don't have to go. They've come to us. What happens next may take us and probably took them by surprise. For as Peter communicated this golden opportunity to repeat the proceedings of the previous day, when he offered him an open door to do it all again, Jesus said no. No. Far from courting popularity, or finding his head turned by popularity as the disciples' heads were clearly turned, Jesus turns away from popularity. Jesus refuses to be controlled by the desires of the community. Jesus even refuses to be controlled by the wisdom and the enthusiasm of the disciples. One of the things that strikes us in the gospel is that people are always trying to get Jesus to do something they wanted him to do. Has anything really changed? Is not the community constantly trying to assert its changing ideas on the church as to what its ministry ought to look like, how we should function, what we should be saying? And sometimes does so forcefully, even threatening the use of law, that we would adjust to its concept of tolerance. Its idea of how people should spend time, its idea of the nature of relationships. But what about what we suggest to the church? Because it's not just the community that want Jesus to come at their beck and call. The disciples have a plan here too. Let's set up a base in Capernaum. You can use Peter's house. Let's set up a doctor's surgery here, a spiritual spa for God's people and for strangers to come in and hear the truth. And there's a certain convenience in all of that. But what about us? What do we suggest to the church as individuals, as families? As a collective of believers within the church at times? In what ways are we seeking to alter and shape the direction of the church? Do we even ask that question when we respond to the present challenges that face us as a congregation? Or as we come up with ideas for future directions, do we pause to say, hang on a second, am I trying to control God, direct Jesus? Or are we listening to him? What about our prayers? When we bring things to the Lord, things that weigh upon our heart, things that are stressing us and distressing us, it's right that we bring these things to the Lord, but how do we bring them to the Lord? Are we seeking to direct him? we seeking to bring ourselves under the mind of God? You see, what seemed good to men, both the populace in general and the disciples in particular, Jesus saw through as not being to the glory of God, for it was not in line with the revealed will of his Father, a purpose that had been revealed to him, for he goes on to say, "For which reason I came forth." As well as we can find articulated in the prophecies of Scripture, which declared that his ministry would be one of bringing good news to the captives, freedom, health, primarily spiritual realities. Jesus was no fool. The plan seemed good, but it was of the flesh, not of God. And so he says in response, "Let us go, that I may preach in these other towns also." This is an indirect, somewhat gentle but real rebuke of his disciples. He rejects their agenda and is asserting his own. He challenges their assessment of his ministry and directs them into falling in line with his own understanding of his ministry, which was but the agenda of his heavenly Father, with whom he had been in communion through prayer. Do we not see the connection with prayer that is set before us here? What is prayer? Is it not a being reminded of who God is? That so often as we go into prayer, we're very conscious of who we are, of our situation. But as we engage in prayer, what strikes us is the wonder of a heavenly Father who loves us and yet is so glorious in his transcendence above us. And so in prayer we find ourselves, if we're really praying, no longer consumed with the issues that drove us to prayer perhaps, but find ourselves consumed with the one to whom we bringing those issues. And we see his largeness, his glory, his greatness, his majesty. And it brings other things back into perspective. And we find ourselves being brought to rest in his perfect will, to trust him with what he is doing in our lives, in the midst of these things that perhaps have brought us in the first instance to him in prayer. In our daily life, we know that the more we spend time with people, the more that we get to know them. That's why young people, your parents are so concerned that you make good choices with friends, who you will have as your friends, because they know that the way that they look at life, the things that amuse them, that interest them, will impact upon you. And it may be for good, but it may do you great harm. And they seek to protect you in those early years and instill you with ways of working out who are the ones I ought to be friends with, so that as you get older you don't need mum or dad's reassurance or approval. You know how to apply these things. The same, of course, is seen in marriage and family life. Coming home not only refreshes us but reminds us of who we are, of the accepted pattern of life established in us through that relationship. How much more so when we spend time with God. His sweet yet strong influence over us is renewed. We're reorientated in our thoughts and strengthened in godly tastes and practices. We refocus to change the image slightly, and we begin to see things more clearly. We all know how we need to spend time with the Lord, not to control him, but to be restored in harmony with him, that spiritual oneness with him and his purpose. It's not just a question of being refreshed and renewed in his grace, it's what that looks like, being one in spirit with him. Prayer ought to renew our relationship with God and clarify our perception of God's will. not be the vehicle by which we assert our will over God. The true authority of prayer is known when we conform to God's will. Prayer does not control God, but prayer is powerful within God's purposes to do what he has purposed to do. And as we pray, we find ourselves being caught up in the purposes of our God. And that's why Jesus, very early on in the pattern of prayer that he sets before his disciples, known as the Lord's Prayer, not only begins with the glorious majesty of God, that we are praising him who is our Father, yet he is in heaven. The one who is in heaven is yet our Father. His transcendence and glory, and yet his tenderness and nearness and approachableness. But then he immediately says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Thy will be done. True prayer is not about getting my will done in heaven, but seeking after God's will on earth, in my situation, in whatever is happening around me, in my own heart and life, as well as that of others. So we need to spend time with God that we may better know him, be renewed and refreshed in his purposes, so that we will have clarity and precision of perception when something is of God or not of God. It's not a mystical experience. It is engaging with the Lord in prayer and the study of the Word. Paul calls us to bring every thought captive to Christ, to let the mind of Christ dwell in us richly. That doesn't just mean as we go shopping. That means even as we're praying. Peter finishes his second letter, in which he exhorts believers to a holy discernment, to be able to discern between true and false teachers, and discerning the end of that teaching as a vital means of discerning them. To seek leads God's people to know that discernment. And he finishes in verse 18 with this call, this exhortation, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ." This stands as Peter's last inspired word to the church that he loves. Without the word, Peter is saying, we will not be steadfast, that we will find ourselves led away into the error of the wicked, the false teachers who bring false counsel and lead into false paths that he speaks of in the previous verse. How's your perception? It'll tell you how is your prayer life. Are we thinking our thoughts after God? Are we recognizing God's hand in our lives? If we want to do that, we need to be people in communion with God, whose word fills us. And as we work through that in relationship with him, we understand his word, his will. But thirdly, we also see in this passage, in the light of all that, the passion of Jesus for preaching. Jesus knew what his life purpose was. He knew that he had to keep the main thing as the main thing. Remember, true prayer is not about getting my will done in heaven, but seeking after God's will on earth. And so as much as we read of the excitement of the disciples, of what God seems to be doing as he's bringing the crowds in, Jesus exhibits a warm passion, not for those crowds alone, but for his ministry that has been set before him by his Father, for which he came to fulfill, and throughout which he declared, "I am doing my Father's will." Hear what he says, "that I may preach." He adds, "for this purpose I have come forth," that is, from heaven. You can't hear those words without realizing that this is what Jesus really wants to do. He's not being forced. Equally, he doesn't hesitate. He's not delaying. He's ready now, and he calls these disciples, "Let's go. Don't need to go back to Capernaum. Let's go. Let's just keep walking to the next town." It's his passion. His passion is for preaching the word. The people wanted him to perform more signs and wonders, but Jesus didn't come to be a miracle worker, but to be a preacher. That's the thing that defines his public ministry before the cross, and even in the cross. And in fact, without that preaching ministry, you would not have understood the signs and wonders, and you will not understand the cross, let alone benefit from it. But in doing so, Jesus is also, in saying this to his disciples, directing the church and its ministry as to the place where it ought to place its priority, its time, its emphasis, its energy, making known the word of God. This ought to be our passion. It ought to be our passion, the passion of those who are in the pulpit. It ought to be the passion of each of us as we come to church. It ought to be our passion in sorting out and then ordering the pattern of our lives to the glory of God. It ought to be our passion as we seek to define what we do in relationship to the community at large. To hear and heed the word, to make it known. Whilst the people wanted to turn Jesus into a miracle worker, an entertainer, or an insurance policy even, Jesus persisted in his passion to be a preacher. And in the same way, the church's first priority is to preach the gospel. It's essential practice to do that, to do so with passion and with persistence in the face of distracting pressures, has to be what Jesus did. Pray. We cannot separate the preaching of the word from prayer. Jesus prayed at the end of a busy day of ministry that he may be refreshed and enabled to, and refocused to embrace the next day of ministry that has been set before him by his Father, the preaching of the word. What pressure we face to turn the church into a political activist or an entertainment venue or a social project, anything and everything other than what it is intended to be, a community gathered under the word of God, to hear it, to proclaim it, to make it known amongst the nations. What we realize, of course, as believers, is that where the word is faithfully preached under God's blessing, and likewise heard and believed, it will impact on everything else. It doesn't mean that we're unaware of what is happening in people's lives in general or in our society or between nations. It's not that we don't have a social conscience or a civil sense of responsibility and engagement. But what we see is that unless the word is preached, those other things won't be affected. And where the word is preached, nations are turned upside down. The whole world can be turned upside down. We know that the word of God changes us, and therefore how we live. And so we see the church both ministering in various ways as it does good to all men, and especially to the household of faith. But the driving force of that widespread ministry and engagement with our world, as well as within the church, what empowers it is only as the word of God is kept in the place of priority by prayer and along with prayer. If we're really listening to Jesus today, we will have passion for the word. And if we are really a people of prayer, it will show itself in our commitment to the proclamation of the word of God. It'll be the center of our lives. We'll read it, we'll hear it, we'll study it, we'll seek to share it with others. It will permeate our conversations. It will dictate our attitudes. It will exercise a controlling influence over thoughts and lives. Yes, we will seek to befriend people and display genuine love to them, but our real passion will be to bring the word of God to them. Bring the gospel to them. And we are not a praying people unless we are gospel focused. We are not really praying unless we see that this is the perspective of God, for which he sent his Son into the world, who then sent us, who, having received freely, are now to give freely that same message that was used to bless us and to bring us into the family of grace. Prayer clarifies. What we are seeing here in Jesus and need to know in our own lives is that it also strengthens. It brings authority to our actions, which is often revealed in passion for what God has willed. So then, to deal faithfully in the presence of people, it is wise to come from the presence of God, knowing that the fear of man is expelled by the healthy fear of the Lord. That fear that comes from being in God's presence, the realization of his sovereign wisdom and mercy, as well as holiness and power, is what enables us and keeps us directed to undertake the path that Jesus has set before us. So before we go out into the world, we must go to be with the Lord. Here is the powerhouse for life and ministry. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his faithfulness. We thank you for his forthrightness, for his persistence. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the productiveness of his ministry, for that wonderful gospel that he preached that is still being preached today, that has been brought to bear effectively in our own hearts and lives by your Holy Spirit. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that through all of that, we now are walking with our God, knowing the joy of peace and reconciliation, which are just other ways of communing with our God, of stating that wondrous reality. And we see, O Heavenly Father, in your word that even in his perfect humanity, to maintain and to strengthen and to be focused in that relationship with you and the ministry that flows out of that relationship in this world, a gospel ministry, a ministry that is focused upon eternal issues first and foremost, and only then as a consequence on the issues of daily living, that he needed to pray. And we recognize that we need to. We need to because we are not perfect. We need to also, Heavenly Father, because we have learned to cherish it, to see not only the necessity in terms of our weakness, but the necessity in terms of the blessedness of prayer with you. And yet we must confess that we have much to learn in not only the understanding the nature of prayer, but engaging with passion in the practice of prayer. How often our times of prayer are the things that go in a busy schedule, rather than that which directs the shape of how we respond to the busy schedule. Our Heavenly Father, forgive us for when we put our diaries above our time with you. Forgive us when we put other relationships, as important as they may be and as cherished to our heart as they are, but when we put them above our relationship with you, help us to see not only the foolishness but the wickedness of such, and grant us the grace not only of forgiveness but of renewed participation in the fellowship with our God, who is broken not only into this world but into our lives to have fellowship with us, and done so at the cost of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we praise you for this privilege and pray for grace to act upon it. In Jesus' name, Amen. Let us sing together 538, O Hidden Love of